I suspect most of us have had the experience of living somewhere for a number of years, getting acclimated, even embedded into that community or town or city. You drive the same roads, you shop the same stores, you pass the same landmarks, only to one day discover something that's been there all along that you've missed. Maybe it was a walking trail tucked behind a neighborhood. Maybe a hole-in-the-wall restaurant you've never noticed. A small park just off the main road. It could be anything like that. But you probably can think of that feeling when you think you're aware of something and you know it, and then you realize, I never knew that was there. That place didn't just suddenly appear. It had been there for years. What changed was your awareness. Say the word with me. Awareness. In Genesis 28, Jacob had that kind of moment. But it was at a much deeper level. You'll see in a moment in our text that he wakes up in the wilderness and he realizes something that actually had been true all along. He just didn't know it. It was this, that God was there. He just wasn't aware. So turn with me to Genesis 28, would you? And let's begin today 2 weeks of preparation for what I think will be a fantastic 7-month journey in Exodus that starts in February. That's right, we're going to begin Exodus in February. I want to prepare us for that in these first 2 weeks of 2026 by looking at preparation principles. We'll see one today from Genesis 28, another one next week from one of the Psalms. And I want to help us prepare for what God's going to do through his word in the book of Exodus. A book, by the way, that is saturated with God's presence. That's the main theme. It's the primary book of the Old Testament that talks about God's presence. And so we're getting ready for what starts in February. So you've got your Bible today. You've got your spiritual renewal guide as well. You received this when you came in. Fantastic tool here. I so appreciate our guys and girls getting this ready on our communications team. I want to remind you, this is not a rehash of today's text or sermon. It's brand new scriptures. It's different thoughts, different words. It's a corollary companion. It's not just a repeat of what I said. So use this over the next 2 weeks, along with our messages, your small group. I think God will use all of that to bring weight to his word and get us ready for what he's going to show us in Exodus. Let's start by looking at Genesis 28 on week number one, this week of preparation. I'll read verses 10 through 22. Let's notice how Jacob experienced what we described a minute ago. The Bible says to us, Genesis 28, I'll begin in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went towards Haran. He reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones from that place, he put it there at his head, and he laid down in that place. And he dreamed. A stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching the sky, and God's angels were going up and down on it. The Lord was standing there beside him, saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land on which you are lying. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out towards the west, the east, the north, and the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke, say the word awoke with me. When he awoke from his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid, and he said, what an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that was near his head, and he set it up as a marker. He poured oil on top of it, and he named the place Bethel, though previously the city was named Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, if God will be with me and watch over me during this journey I'm making, if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's family, then the Lord will be my God. The stone that I have set up as a marker will be God's house, and I will give to you a tenth of all that you give to me. Genesis 28, 10 through 22, a rather intriguing text and narrative, wouldn't you agree? Can I do this with us this morning? I want to show you, first of all, what is the pinnacle of this narrative. Sometimes in narratives, there's a lot of detail, moving storylines, many characters, and we can sometimes unintentionally get distracted and miss the main point. The core of this narrative, the peak, the summit of this verbal hike, so to speak, is what is written between 16 and 17. Those are the verses that really comprise the pinnacle of this narrative. In your Bible, you should circle those two verses, highlight them, star them. Everything before that, verses 10 through 15, flows into that pinnacle. In my Bible, I've got arrows going down to verse 16. And verses 18 through 22 coming out of that, it all flows out of that pinnacle, that core, that summit. So our hike up and our hike down, this is where everything beautiful and meaningful converges. Can I read them again to you? Genesis 28, 16 and 17. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid, and he said, what an awesome place this is. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. What Jacob records for us here is his awakening and response to the presence of God. Now, a word of background will give this even more meaning for you, because this is the first time Jacob speaks since he lied to his father at the urging of his mother. That's right, Jacob lied to his dad and stole the birthright that belonged to his older brother Esau. Well, this enraged Esau, and he vowed to kill Jacob. Quite frankly, in those moments, Jacob was passively complicit in a good bit of family dysfunction. Just read the previous chapters and verses before 28:10. And so in light of that, his mother urges him to flee, and so he does. She says, go to my family's house. Laban's there, and in fact, find a wife there. There's more to that story because of who Esau married. It was very frustrating for his mom. So there's a lot here, all this context and story. And this is where Jacob is now. He's on the run. He's left everything that he knows to be familiar. He's now in unfamiliar territory. He's fearful. He's fleeing. He's in this tense in-between space. What's behind him? What's ahead of him? It's in that moment. It's in that place. It's in that space that God meets Jacob and wakes him up both physically and spiritually. Are you hearing this, church? God shows up while Jacob sleeps. God's revealing, and all Jacob is doing is receiving. And at that point, for the first time in this narrative, Jacob speaks. I think it's a sign that Jacob is changing. Something's happening to Jacob. What's happening? He's encountering God's presence, and it's changing him. Now, this change that happens in Jacob, it's because he's realizing something that's actually been true all along, that God was present where he was, not where he was going. You catching this, church? In the middle of that dysfunction, of that fleeing and that fighting and that disruption, in the middle of all those things that were wrong, God met Jacob right there. He was present, near and close. Jacob just didn't know it. Here's why that's good news for us in 2026. God meets us where we are. We often think, I've got to fix myself up, prove myself worthy, make myself better. Then God would meet with me. But I have good news for you. God knows right where you are right now, and he is present, close, and near. Are you aware of it? Do you know it? You see, I think this shows us that God's presence is not a geographical location issue. It's a spiritual perception issue. God woke Jacob up. And this awakening proved to be a significant moment in his life. In fact, let me just use some New Testament vernacular to describe this Old Testament experience. Can I? I think you'll relate to this because this is centuries ago, no doubt. Sometimes it's hard to kind of fathom all that took place and when and where. I'll use some New Testament language for you. I believe this is one of Jacob's sanctifying awakening moments. I don't think this is his salvific conversion moment. I don't think this is when, quote unquote, he got saved, if we could use that terminology. I do think this is one of those moments after he was, quote unquote, saved, that God met with him and took him to a deeper place of spiritual growth. I believe this is the point Jacob begins to change in lots of good ways. Transformation begins to happen. Prior to this, he's probably somewhat immature, weak, fledgling in his faith, but God loves him and meets with him and begins to grow him. That's what I think is occurring in this moment. And by the way, there are three of those in Jacob's life that Scripture records. So I think this is interesting that often Christians today have multiple moments where they meet with God in ways that are dramatic, life-changing. I think that's okay. I think that's normative in some ways. God desires to grow us and meet with us and move us forward and deepen us and sanctify us. The three in Jacob's life were here, first of all, Genesis 28, Bethel. Genesis 32 at Peniel. He wrestled. And then in Genesis 46 at Beersheba, just before they took who was left and went to Egypt. Three incredibly sanctifying moments for Jacob. This first one does give us some insight into what a spiritual awakening or a sanctifying awakening moment looks like. When God's presence is more than just omni, it's manifest. It's heavy and you can almost bite it and feel it and sense it like, man, it's palpable. This is one of those moments. And I think the anatomy of those types of awakening moments, based on this experience of Jacob's, would look something like this. It starts with an awareness. Notice the text in verse 16, the Lord is in this place. I'm still in the core, the pinnacle, the peak, the summit. I'm still looking at those two verses. There's an awareness, the Lord is in this place. And then there's a humility. Jacob confesses, I didn't even know it. Then there's an awe or a worship response first. He says, what an awesome place this is. Why is it awesome? Not because he's there, because God is there. And he now knows it. And then fourthly, action. Notice the text in verse 20, Jacob made a vow. So I think if you were to, lay a spiritual awakening moment on the table and dissect it, you're going to see awareness, humility, awe, and action, probably in that sequence. That's kind of the anatomy of a moment when we sense God's manifest presence. Now, as I describe that, some of you are thinking, that's just an emotional experience. Actually, it's way more than that. I don't think you could use those two words to describe that at all. That might be one way to describe it. And sometimes we use those words to denigrate those moments or to, you know, throw shade on someone who's trying to explain it. But can I just say to you, if all you are left to say after meeting with God is, that's an emotional experience, you need to learn some new words, bro, sis, right? Because really what's happening in those moments is a theological, vertical clarity about who God is that then translates into practical, daily application. Your life has changed. In the days of revivals, they would often use this phrase, you need to get right with God. I grew up on that phrase a lot, and you'd have invitations and folks would come forward and say, tonight I want to get right with God. All they're describing is a moment when they realize God's presence is heavy and their life's going to change. This is what Jacob's experienced, a vertical clarity, a theological understanding that has a horizontal outworking. Was it an experience? Yes. And was it emotional? But it was far more than that. It wasn't manufactured and it wasn't manipulated, but it was manifest and it was majestic. So if you try to talk yourself out of what the Bible says happens, you're missing out. That there are moments in the life of a believer when God manifestly weighs in and you realize He's present. He's always been here. He's working. I just didn't see it. And your first reaction is humility, confession, repentance, and then awe, and then your life starts changing. So that's the core of this narrative, those two verses, and that's some of the meat in those two verses. If I had to kind of bring it to you in a sentence, I'd say this is the principle I draw from Jacob's words in those verses, which again, that's the summit, that's the peak. I'd say this, that God awakens us to His presence, not by changing where we are, but by changing what we see. So our lives are transformed as a result or in response. Are you catching this? You following this? The trek of the narrative? You're at the peak, you're seeing really the summit here? That His location didn't change. He lay down in the wilderness and His pillow was a rock, but He woke up in the house of God. That's the presence of God changing everything. It would be similar to this, and I think all of you can understand this. It's like waking up in the same house you went to sleep in, but you're waking up the day after your first child is born. It's the same doors. It's the same walls. It's the same hallways and the same house. It's even the same address. But something is remarkably evident and noticeably different. You're now a parent. And everything's changed. You with me? And in some ways, nothing's changed. It's the same old place, but it's not the same old place. You tracking, right? That's Jacob. So I want to move down the mountain of this passage. We've seen where the summit is, the peak, and I want us to answer two questions in our time remaining. I want us to work our way down the first part of the narrative, which really answers the question, okay, how does God awaken His people to His presence? That's verses 10 to 15. 18 to 22 answers this question, why does God awaken His people to His presence? So let's tackle those two questions that will cover really this story and help prepare us for what's coming in Exodus. Question one, how does God awaken us to His presence? I'll just give you three insights from the text regarding how God awakens us to His presence. First of all, God awakens us through sovereign initiative, not human pursuit. And you'll need to grapple with this. You'll need to wrestle with the text here. I'm still in the middle of a wrestling match with it. It kind of goes against our American mindset. It kind of cuts against the grain of kind of how we're made within this culture. But let's take the word for what it says and let's let it do its work. In this text, verse 13 says, the Lord was standing beside him and Jacob was doing absolutely nothing but sleeping. I mean, I'll just be frank with you. Jacob wasn't praying. He wasn't seeking. Now, I don't know what happened that was not in the text. All we have is the recorded biblical inspired text. But this text puts Jacob in a very passive position. Wouldn't you agree? He's not proactive. He's not producing. He's not manufacturing. He's not even manipulating. He's sawing logs. God even gives the dream. And so let's understand this, church. Awakening moments begin with grace, not effort. This is not to say there isn't proper posturing. There isn't a proper longing and desire. I'm not saying those aren't helpful and that they aren't part of the process. I am simply saying to you that at the core of God's presence is God's initiative towards us, not yours. In fact, the latter illustration proves it even further, because who's on the ladder? It's God's angels. Jacob's not climbing the ladder. So who's doing the work and making the moves? It's God at every step. That's why the New Testament would remind us, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have nothing to boast about. It is always God's work from start to finish. This is why he's called the author and the finisher of our faith. And so understand, first insight is this: God awakens us through sovereign initiative, not human pursuit. Second nugget is this, second insight: God awakens us by revealing a greater reality that we cannot naturally see. And I'm gonna kind of bring you into some mystery here that's difficult, but when God awakens you in a moment where his presence is manifest and it's palpable and heavy in a joyful, beautiful fashion, you do see things differently. The curtain is pulled back. Here, Jacob realizes, oh, God is at work around me and I didn't even know it. The dream God gave him was a ladder from earth to heaven. The angels were going up and down. Notice they started on the earth. I think that's an indication that angels are here. They're already present. They're God's messengers on behalf of the saints, as the New Testament teaches. And God was standing beside him, so he's close and near. All of this is happening. All this is real. It's present, but he didn't see it until God opened his eyes to it. So in moments where God's presence is manifest, we do kind of get the curtain pulled back and we see what's really happening. This can happen in a number of ways. I do believe God can give dreams. I have a test to see if if one is from God. I'll talk to you about that later. Just know that I don't think that's an impossibility. There are other ways God speaks. They're always consistent with his word, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind. We're not to operate outside of those two things. But God does pull back the curtain in moments where his presence is manifest and we're brought into realities that we previously weren't even aware of. It may be about spiritual warfare, maybe about our own condition, future consequences or action we need to take, spiritual formation, sanctification issues, number of things. But God reveals things that were previously like, oh, I didn't know that. And we're kind of confronted with what's really going on. Now, I said to you, this is a mysterious thing. And I want to say to you, I too, just as I'm grappling with some of the text here in verse 13, I have to grapple with, like, God is not like us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. So though we're made in his image, he's holy and we're not. There is a difference between you and me and God. Amen? And so there's mystery here, but let me see if I can give you a simple window into what this looks like. The Holy Spirit just comforted my heart this week with this, because I understand this. And if this is an example of what God does, I'll say to you, this is what it looks like when God pulls the curtain back, because this type of thing happened to every single person the moment they got saved. Prior to salvation, when God moved upon your heart in conviction, brought you to faith and repentance, and gave you the gift of faith and grace, and all those things occurred in that, you know, a split second, when all that occurred, prior to that, you just were living your life, thinking, hey, it's my turn, 70, 80, maybe 90 years. I got to find someone, have some kids so this thing can keep going. I got to get a job and pay for these kids. Then I got to find a way to get that job done so I can go to somewhere warm, collect seashells. Like, it's kind of my turn. I'm the guy on the treadmill next, right? That's not necessarily sinful. That's just kind of how people think. So you start businesses, you develop hobbies, you meet people, form relationships. That's the world we live in. It's like very visible. You just say, that's what we're doing. It won't stop. So we're just going to keep that going. It's my turn. Until you hear that there's a far bigger, deeper, greater purpose to your life. One that God created. The God who sent Jesus, who was a human man, God in the flesh, to live like a man for 33 years, perfectly holy and sinless. Then he died on a cross to pay the sin debt of all who believe. He was buried and God raised him from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's now reigning bodily in heaven over the entire earth. When you realize and say, oh, that's an incredible story, and God gives you faith to believe, then you realize that spreading the news of that story is really what your life's about. That there is more to this life than just living and dying. That there's an afterlife, we call it, that is actually more life there than you'll ever know here. Like, all of that becomes crystal clear. Guess what happened? In that moment, God pulled the curtain back on what you thought life was about, and you realized there's a whole lot more to life than I ever knew. And it's all theological and supernatural. It's divine. Does that make sense? So you do know what it's like to have the curtain pulled back to be able to see something you couldn't naturally see. The gospel has done it to you at least once. The Bible says this in the New Testament, that God opens the eyes of those who are lost and shows them the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what happened to you when you got saved. You saw the beauty of the cross, Christ in your place. And you saw things that you've never seen them before, and you repented and believed. You would have never done that without God pulling the curtain back and showing you what really matters. Amen? So you do know what this is like, and I do too, because every person who's ever been born again by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit of God knows what it's like to have the curtain pulled back and see what's really going on. And that you actually will die an eternal death if you don't trust in Christ for eternal life. And you believed and God saved you. And now you live for his purposes instead of seashells and hobbies. This is what's going on. This is what's happening to Jacob. He's seeing that there's more than he ever knew. God is present and working. The third nugget, I think, that helps us understand how God does this is he awakens us through promises that really are rooted in his character and conduct. In other words, God reveals to us through his word the assurances that he will keep his word. Notice in this text that God doesn't just show up in this dream and pull off some kind of power play. Look how mighty I am, Jacob. He actually verbalizes promises he made to Jacob's ancestors and assures Jacob, I'm going to keep those because I'm God. I cannot lie. I always keep my word. I'm forever faithful. He just reiterates these promises. That's the presence of God. It's manifest through his promises and through the assurance that he's with us and he always will be with us. Notice these promises that were made, they do end with this phrase, I will be with you. Now that's starkly reminiscent of what God has told several people in the Bible. So this is not by accident, but just hear this, church. Those are the same words used to Isaac in Genesis 26, I will be with you. Same words used to Moses in Exodus 3:12, I will be with you. Same words used to Joshua in Joshua 1:5, I will be with you. Same words used by Christ to the disciples in Matthew 28, I will be with you. Genesis 28, Matthew 28, Christ assures his people he will be with them. You see, all of these promises, they're fulfilled in Christ. That's why this is a very covenantal section as well. And I believe these kinds of passages where this phrase is used explicitly and intentionally, I believe they show us more continuity with the covenants than discontinuity. And it's all about God's presence. He is with his people and he will stay with his people. So hear this. While God's presence isn't geographical or locational, it is a spiritual perception issue. Yes, I want to say to you, it's not just based on your perception. It's actually anchored in God's promise. He has promised to be with us. So he is. The question is now, do you recognize it? So we don't create it. We don't manufacture it. We don't manipulate it. We do recognize it. So there's a perception in play, but it's there because God promised it. He's there because he promised to be. So this is how God awakens people to his presence. It's not based on your sight or my sight. We can be short-sighted. It's not based on your feelings or my feelings. Our feelings can be faulty. It's based on God's word, his promises, and his character. He's faithful, and he's faithful forever. That's the God who is close and near, right where you are today. And that's what this should mean for 2026. That God is close to you. That God is calling to you. That God is speaking to you. That his word and spirit are alive. God desires to meet with you. Why does God do that? This is the last question that's answered, I think, in the last five verses, 18 through 22. And I think we can admit this. If we think the answer is that God awakens us, if we think the answer is that that's the ending, then we're going to get off track off the bat. Because an awakening moment to God's manifest presence is not the end. We often think, man, if I could just have one of those moments, it'd all be good. Actually, God's manifest presence is just the beginning. It's the beginning to transformation. So why does God awaken us with his manifest presence? For transformation. And I want to give you three words I think would describe Jacob's transformation. First of all, God awakened Jacob to ignite in him deeper worship. You catch verses 18 and 19? He sets up this pillar and he pours oil on it. This pillar was probably the one that previously was his pillow. It was this rock that meant nothing in this place that meant nothing. You should track the uses of the word place in this narrative, by the way. It's quite interesting. It goes from certain place to this place or the a place. It heightens in its intensity. It's a beautiful kind of trajectory. I don't want to go into it now. But just notice that this place, this pillow was a marker now. And this whole thing changed, and it's now a place of worship. He uses oil. He calls it Bethel, which is house of God. So he's admitting, this isn't just because I live here. This place is special now because God is here and I see what I didn't see before. See, awakening moments like this, God's manifest presence, they do create markers for us that I think, based on this text, we have freedom to remember those in physical ways. You could call it an altar. The Old Testament uses the word Ebenezer. It's kind of an odd word, but it just means a marker for a moment. I have one in my office. It's this brick right here. In fact, I wrote on it, it's called my Ebenezer. This is a brick from the place where God saved me. By his grace, he called me by the gospel, and I believed. It was in what was called then Phillips Chapel in Chattanooga, Tennessee. It's now burned down. Here's a picture of the fire. That's Phillips Chapel. It was built in the 1800s, pastored initially by a man named, I think, J.B. Phillips, perhaps. It was also named, Yeah, so that's the name of the place. I was on the third row in that main section there, just under the steeple. Third row, Christian school. The guy was preaching. He really wasn't that great of a preacher, to be frank with you. But it's not the preacher who saves, amen? It's God who saves and his word that convicts and draws. And I remember at the invitation, he just said, if you want to be saved and trust Christ, just come meet me at the front. Eighth grader, 1978, third row of this Phillips Chapel. I think my row monitor, we had row monitors in our Christian school to watch your behavior. My row monitor's name was either David Loftus or Tim Loftus. I'm not sure which one, but they were brothers. I forget which one it was. But I was the third one in on the third row, and I just stood up. I just said, excuse me. I walked out, and I made a beeline for the front. I just said, I want to be saved. I was raised in a Christian home, had a great set of parents, fantastic Christian school, a whole university campus. That's just one building on the whole campus. I loved that environment. It's like a spiritual greenhouse for me. And some folks didn't respond to it well, to be frank with you. There's some baggage in some people because of certain things in that environment. But for me, I grew like a guy on Miracle-Gro. And it was a beautiful environment to be raised in. I was so glad God called my parents there. And it was in that building right there that I just went down and I said, I want to be saved. I thought I was born again, but I was trusting all of my own works. I was like a good kid, best kid in the youth group, you know, would do things right, help everybody. But I didn't trust Christ. And I remember in that moment, God's Spirit just so clearly saying, if you die, you're going to hell like the worst pagan. I was like, that's not acceptable. And then the Holy Spirit just grabbed me, drug me to the cross. God saved me right there in that building. When it was on fire, my mom called me. She goes, Todd, the old Phillips Chapel's burning down. I said, can you grab me a brick? So I think a few days later, they had it barricaded, but she found a way to get me a brick. My mom's unstoppable, I'll just tell you. And so I wrote on there, my Ebenezer. Whenever I visit Chattanooga, and we happen to get down to that part of Chattanooga sometimes, I always ride by Phillips Chapel. It's gone now, but I just have great motivation when I drive by that place. And when I see this brick every morning when I walk into the office, it's sitting up there by my grandfather's Bible. Those are just ways, visible markers for me to kind of remember God is with us. He's present. He's called us. I have a strong compulsion to preach, to pastor. It's very difficult to describe. It's not who I am. I'm not trying to say that. We're more than just what we do. But it is very difficult to try to describe. Just ask Julie the weight I feel about God's word. And that all started right there. So I see this brick. I see my grandfather's Bible. It's a marker. Causes us to worship. So that's one thing God was doing in that moment. Waking up Jacob and igniting in him deeper worship. Also, igniting him a deeper walk. If you'll notice in verses 20 and 21, there are a lot of words that are obedience words. Like I will follow, I'll obey, I'll trust, I'll depend. This is where Jacob begins to really see a deeper walk with God. He's growing in his obedience. He's being sanctified. And then I think the third word is this, that God awakened Jacob to ignite deeper works. Notice the only work that's ongoing mentioned is this tithe in verse 22. Do you see that? It's this generosity moment in Jacob's life where he makes the place a place of worship. He commits to a life of following God. And then he says, and everything you give me, I'll give you back 10%. Jacob knew what the elders shared with us a few months ago. 90% with God's better than 100% without him. Amen? And here is this first real action saying proof. You know, here's proof. I'm all in. He becomes a giver. So that's a work. But it comes from a deep walk, which really is the result of worship. Can I say to you, those words always work in that order. It's always worship, walk, and work. That's one of the signs or proofs of a truly manifest moment with God. That you have awe and then you take action. So this is why God awakened Jacob. It's why God awakens us. It's for transformation. Now I want to push pause before I close. And I want to try to answer a question I think you're probably asking. At least I think you should be asking it. I asked it for several days. I think it's a fair, legit question. I suspect some of you, probably many of you, are wondering it. You see it in the text, but you're afraid to say it out loud. Let's just say it. Is this really Jacob bargaining with God? Because it sure sounds like it. I mean, did you read the text? You did, right? You heard it? The word "if" is mentioned three times. I mean, the CSB and most translations say that. They say, okay, here's Jacob. Here's a place of worship. I didn't see it, but man, it's awesome here. So if you'll do this, and if you'll do this, and if you'll do this, you'll be my God. That's what it says. That sounds like there's a negotiation happening. I'm struggling with that. Are you? So what gives? That's a fair question to ask. In the Hebrew language, the word "if," how it's translated really depends on context and syntax. Now, I'm not going to get real nerdy with you here. I'll do that Tuesday on the podcast. So everybody get your wire rim glasses out. Join me on the podcast. We'll get nerdy together. I'll explain more about syntax, context. Let me just say this usage of the word "if" here in the Hebrew language, it fits the causal syntax and context. Meaning, you could easily say, given that God has done this, 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 and this, I will now do this. Or since God has, I will. This is not conditional, causal. So hear this, church. Jacob's not negotiating with God. He's not bargaining with Yahweh. He's responding in devotion. In fact, did you know in the Hebrew language, when you see repetition of this word, it's a particle, and it's flexible as well. When you see repetition of that word, it actually indicates affirmation, not negotiation. So Jacob here is saying, yes, God, you are this, you have done that, and you're right. I will do this because you are this and you've done that. It's an affirmation of everything God said. And his life changes as a result. It just brings us back to our preparation principle. This is why God awakened Jacob. It's why God awakens us. It's why he manifests his presence in certain moments in a heavier, more palpable way. It's to transform us. So will you once again, as we land the plane, will you read this with me? God awakens us to his presence, not by changing where we are, but by changing what we see. So our lives are transformed in response. Well, I want that to circle your head. I want that to massage your heart. And while it does, I want to just finish the story about the brick, because this is not only a brick from the chapel where I was saved. This is a brick from the chapel where I was ordained. I was saved in 1978. I was ordained in that very room, that very chapel, almost that very row in 1987. I just graduated from college, a bachelor's in Bible. I took my first job in Augusta, Georgia. I didn't know anything. I thought I knew everything. God have mercy on me for those years. Went back to be ordained by my home church. And here's their process. You go back for a day and you get examined for most of the morning, at least through lunch. And they question you on all your theology, your practices, your disciplines, your beliefs. They dismiss you for a little while. They bring you back. They tell you how they think you did. Then they dismiss you again. And if you passed, if you receive your ordination, you come back in the evening for a rather lengthy word and prayer service. Usually 50 plus pastors will be at the examination, not only the ones from the university who taught you, but also ones from the city who just are cheering for you in your corner. They'll also be at the service, and they're the ones who will stream by and lay hands on you. So I passed. We go to the service. The man preaches. I don't know who in the world preached that night. They call us forward. There are about maybe 8 to 10 of us getting ordained in that moment. And we take a knee at an altar much like this, a little more ornate, padded. And they ask us to kneel down, and they just said, we're going to begin to pray and seek the Lord. And we're going to pray that God's, and this is an old-fashioned word that I love. You may not have heard it. We're going to pray that God's unction will be on these preachers. I'm giving you some of my story. I don't talk about myself that much in my preaching, but today I think it warrants a little bit of a, just tell you more about kind of some things that have happened and are meaningful to this text and to my life, because I think it shows you how this occurs, you know, in our current situation. So I just took a knee, and people begin to come by. These pastors begin to lay hands right on my head. Some would bring oil, some wouldn't. Best of my recollection, after about 10 minutes, I just sensed a very unstoppable weeping. I began to cry. I was probably 23-ish. I'm looking for a little affirmation here. 23-ish, thank you, okay. And I thought, you don't want to cry. I wore a suit almost every day in those days. And so my collar was getting wet. And it was like I was sweating, but I wasn't sweating. They were tears. My shirt was getting drenched. My mouth pitting out. I want to get my coat off, but I'm kneeling. These men are coming by, they're laying their hands, and they're praying for many minutes, some 20 and 30 minutes, when y'all pray just over you. Very passionate. I mean, spirit-drenched intercessory prayers. And this went on for, I would say, a couple of hours at least. I don't know for sure how long, but I can recall it was an uncontrollable weeping, but not out of sadness. It was an unexplainable joy over this, watch this, that God would meet with us, that God would meet with me. In all frankness, that God would even give me some this compulsion that I can't quite describe or explain. We use words like calling, and I'm not sure I'm comfortable with all those words. All I can tell you is, I'm struggling now even. In that moment, the weight of this of what I knew I was to do, it was just very heavy in a joyful way. And it lasted. I don't know when it ended, but they brought us to the close, we dismissed, and I will always remember those hours. I've had a few of those since, by the way. I'll confess to you, they're not regular, and I can't predict those. But I've had a few of those since. I had one for a different reason in the Atlanta airport. I think I've told you about that before. It's just as palpable, but a lot quicker. I had one on the porch at 810 Southeast 3rd Street when we lived there. There's been a few like that where the presence of God is so heavy, it changes you. I mean, deep down change. And I had one last September. I was in that chair where you're sitting, Kara. It was on a Tuesday morning. It was the morning that we ask our church to come pray all together with the elders. The elders pray every Tuesday. Once a quarter, we just say, hey, can we all gather together and pray together? We meet in here. It was on that Tuesday. Some of you were here. There was a mic for open scripture or open prayers. I came in just to kind of be a part of the group of the men. I was planning to read some scripture and pray with many of you. And I knelt down by that chair right there. And after about 10 minutes, I was reading the word, a verse in Isaiah, that God dwells with the lowly in heart, the contrite. But he lives in an incredibly holy place. This was Isaiah, I think it's 57:15. I talked to you through this on the podcast a few months ago. And in that moment, I sensed and felt, and that's not a bad word, okay? I knew the very same thing I knew when I was ordained. It was an uncontrollable weeping. I could not stop crying, but it was out of very deep joy that God would meet with us. A holy God would manifest his presence so thick and real that all you're left with is just joy and transformation. And that lasted about 35 to 45 minutes that morning. I didn't pray with any of you. I was a terrible pastor that day, sorry. Didn't read any scripture. I tried to read a verse up front, and I think it sounded like I was speaking in tongues, but I was actually speaking in tears. I just couldn't get any syllables out. I think one of our staff was concerned that maybe something was wrong. And I think he came by and he said, "Can I pray with you?" And I couldn't even respond. I think I garbled something out, and he's like, "Man, he's messed up this morning, right?" Now, I don't share that with you because I'm some great model. I honestly, before God, my conscience clear, I'm not trying to brag. I'm not trying to elevate. I'm trying to show you that if one of your pastors, with all of my idiosyncrasies, weird things that some of you love, some of you hate, some of you, you know, like, I'm just all like you guys. We have good and bad. We're just a mixed bag of humanity. I've got some wins. I've got some losses. I've got some strength. I've got some weaknesses. I'm trying to see God change me like I'm trying to see God change you. I'm in sanctification just like you are. I'm not that different. And yet on that morning, God met with me. In spite of me, right where I was, God met with me. I didn't want to leave. I didn't want to go to the next meeting. I didn't want to tackle the next project. I just want to stay right there. And there was no expectation. I didn't feel comparison setting in. There was nothing in that moment that I felt like I had to reproduce. I just enjoyed it. I didn't create it. I didn't manipulate it. I didn't manufacture it. I just existed in it and enjoyed God's presence. Because the Bible says, in your presence, there's fullness and pleasure forevermore. I was completely content that morning. Listen, church. I want more of those moments. Say what you want, criticize me, accuse me of whatever. I long for more of God's manifest presence in my life and in our church. I hope you do too. I pray we will long and desire for spiritual awakenings in the middle of our messes, to where we would say, "God is in this place. I just didn't know it." Will you join me in that prayer today and this year? With all the mystery surrounding it, with all that we don't know, can we at least express to God our longing for more of his presence?